As I mentioned a moment ago, dear friends, I was with you about a year ago, and we preached from Mark chapter 1. And one of the things we stressed is that Mark gives us right away in verse 1 of chapter 1 sort of the theme for the whole book. And it goes like this. This is the beginning of the good news or gospel of Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus? The Son of God. Okay. So this is why this is such good news, is because this is what Jesus has done. This is who he is. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And even better than that, more amazing than that, he is the Son of God. He is God everlasting who came to dwell among us in our flesh, in our humanity. And oh, dear friends, that is such good news. Now, to keep things where I can understand them, it helps me to, just to think of it in simple terms, like this. There is a God who created everything, and as the creator, everything about God is, let's say, God-sized. I mean, God-sized. And I need a longer arm, don't I? Because God's size is just like so much greater, bigger than we can imagine. Everything about God is God-sized. And then who are we? Well, we are his creatures. We are made to bear his image. And so everything about us is creature-sized. Okay? So God is God-sized, creator-sized, and here we are. We are creature-sized. And yeah, everything about us is creature-sized. I mean, our physical bodies are creature-sized. Our intelligence is creature-sized. Our ability to work is creature-sized. Even our ability to sin, think about that, is creature-sized. Our shame is creature-sized. And we point this out not to minimize in any way the seriousness of our guilt and shame before God, but just to remind ourselves that there is hope for us in the saving work of Jesus, the Son of God. Because in what Jesus did among us, though he was in our flesh, and yeah, he took naps and he ate and so forth, like, and yet this is God with us. So whatever he accomplished for us in our salvation is God-sized. So here I am with my sin and guilt. There you are with your sin and guilt, creature-sized. And here it is. The saving work of Jesus is God-sized. He is the Son of God. Which means that if we're worried, if we're concerned, that there's something about us and our sins that can't be forgiven or it's not really covered by Jesus' blood, we don't have to have that fear. We can let go of that fear as we rely on who is Jesus. He's the solid rock. We were just singing about that. And what he did as God with us to save fallen creatures like you and me. Oh, this is good news, this story of Jesus. Our guilt and shame are no match for the creator size saving power of Jesus. There's hope for you and me in Christ. Basically, everything that follows in the Gospel of Mark supports this awesome teaching that Jesus is the Son of God on a mission to save sinners. And so there's the story of miracles and his wise teachings and his death, his resurrection, it all supports this awesome truth. Jesus is the Son of God. And we pick up the story this morning in Mark chapter 2, where, as we said, Jesus has returned to the town of Capernaum. That's along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. You might know the Sea of Galilee was and actually still is a good-sized lake about 6 miles across from east to west. For the longer than that, from north to south. Pretty big lake, especially for that region. And so there was fishing going on, lots of activity by it. And there Jesus set up, like we said, his like home, his base for ministry. He had healed the sick. He had cast out demons. He had done many things. And yeah, there is that healing of the leper, the man with leprosy. And you might remember what Jesus said to the man with leprosy. He said, go show yourself to the priest. And we know why that is. It's because, according to the law of Moses, only a priest could tell someone that they were well enough to go back to their homes and families. And so we assume that happened, that the leper found a priest and showed him he was healed. And the priest said, you go home. And then the priest talked to other priests, and then they all talked. This was really exciting, that someone who had been healed from leprosy. And so the priests would talk, and then the religious leaders down in Jerusalem heard about this. Wow, did you hear about this? Someone was healed, healed of leprosy. Well, how did that happen? Well, there's this guy named Jesus from Nazareth up in Capernaum, and apparently he healed him. And really? How could that be? And so there's this curiosity, too, among the religious leaders, so that when Jesus is back in Capernaum here in Mark 2, and people are crowding into the house where Jesus was staying, there's actually some, how shall we say, spies from Jerusalem in the crowd. Some who had heard about this, but they came and they weren't so sure about this Jesus. I mean, was this too good to be true? Was Jesus some sort of a religious predator, just deceiving people to take advantage of them? They wondered. Basically, it was a mixed audience there in the house that day. And, you know, sometimes there's a mixed audience in church settings like this, too. A mixed audience. Some gladly come week by week to join with others in worship, to offer sacrifices of praise to God, including offering their very selves to God, saying, here we are, Lord, use us. Some come gladly, but others come reluctantly, dragging their feet, maybe critically, maybe looking for an excuse not to come back anymore. Maybe looking for an excuse not to follow Jesus, because they don't want to do that. I mean, follow Jesus. To really follow Jesus, we have to surrender our lives to him. Don't you say, Lord, forgive me. You have to say, Lord, here I am. Use me. And we don't want to do that apart from God's work of grace in our hearts. So, I mean, there could be a mixed crowd even here this morning. Some are eager to worship, others are, well, you're here, but that's about it. But you know something? God, who created the universe out of nothing, God who said, let there be light, and there was light, thankfully he can change our hearts too to make each of us willing and eager to follow and serve Jesus. But here's the situation there in Capernaum, right? Jesus is in the house, and it's packed with people. Some are critics, some are eager, and a couple of surprising things happened. We read about that a few moments ago. First surprise involved four men who brought a paralyzed friend to Jesus, and they got him to the house. They couldn't just walk with him through the door because the place was just packed with people. Could they get him to Jesus? Yes, they could, but it wouldn't be easy. But they came up with a plan, and they brought him up on the roof, and they figured out more or less where Jesus was in the house, and they started pulling apart the roof. Now, they weren't using hatchets and sledgehammers. It wasn't as bad as it sounds, maybe. But they were just taking it apart to make an opening large enough so they could let their friend down to be in Jesus' presence. What a surprise this was, especially to whoever owned the house. Who? What's going to happen to the roof? Jesus was not surprised. He knew exactly what was happening. He saw the paralyzed man on his mat having been let down. He saw the man's friends up on the roof as they're looking down through the opening to see what's going to happen. And Jesus saw in them faith. Faith. Active faith. Sincere faith. The kind of faith we all need. The kind of faith that does more than just agree that certain things are true. This is the kind of faith that says, because this is true, this is what I'm going to do. Right? Because it's true that Jesus has healed many, many people, this is what we're going to do. We're going to bring our friend and have Jesus heal him too. They believed. Jesus saw their faith, an active faith. And that's in verse 5 where it says Jesus saw their faith. And I'm not sure why, but for many years, I thought of their, as in their faith, as simply referring to the guys up on the roof and not the man who is paralyzed. I'm not sure why I used to think of it that way, but as a number of commentators have pointed out, there's nothing in the story that leaves out the man who was paralyzed. So yeah, his friends did the work of carrying him and opening the roof and so forth, letting him down to Jesus, but it's not like they had kidnapped him. And it's not like he was protesting every step of the way. Don't do this. It's going to embarrass me and so forth. No, no. He wasn't protesting. He also was trusting. And they had, miraculous faith, you'd call it that. The faith that says, hey, if Jesus worked miracles for other people, he can work one here today. And it was active faith. And Jesus saw it. Another thing surprising in this story is what Jesus said to the man when he had been lowered down through the roof. What did Jesus say to him? Did he say, you are healed? No, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. What? What? And notice in this that Jesus offered what you could call a blanket word of forgiveness that was going to cover all the man's sins. Jesus didn't put any limits on it. No time, no place, no limits at all. In this very general and therefore very inclusive way, Jesus included all the man's sins when he said, your sins are forgiven. You know, it wasn't like those department store coupons. You buy some stuff, you're going to check out, and you hand the coupon, and did you read the fine print? Ugh. All sorts of stuff is excluded. That's not how this worked. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, there were no exceptions. It included when he was a child, this paralyzed man. He was a child, and when he had pulled his sister's hair and disobeyed his parents. It included when he lost his temper and he took God's name in vain. It covered those moments when no one was looking and he stole something from the marketplace. And when he became paralyzed, if in moments of frustration and bitterness, instead of trusting, he resisted God's plan. Well, it included that too. Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is not what people would have been expecting Jesus to say. They would have expected Jesus to offer, a word of healing, physical healing. And so we can assume there is just this moment of stunned silence. And in that moment, we wonder, did the man and his friends, did people in the house that day, did they catch on to this? And did they realize that what Jesus gave the man was actually better than physical healing? No, we're not sure. But like we said, there would have been this moment of silence. And in that moment, the teachers of the law, the spies who'd come up from Jerusalem, in their hearts, they were criticizing Jesus. Their hearts were not open to Jesus. They were looking for problems, and they thought they found one. Because, after all, Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, that's what they're thinking. And then they're thinking, Jesus just tried to do something or pretended to do something that only God can do. Jesus is blaspheming. And you know, they might have had a proof text or two in mind. Like Exodus 34, verse 7, where God explained something to Moses saying, the Lord God, that's Yahweh, the covenant God, Yahweh, he is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so who forgives sins? Well, it's the Lord Yahweh. It is God, the only true and living God. Only he can truly forgive sins because all sin is ultimately against God. They might have had a proof text, but they were wrong. So wrong about Jesus. So wrong in thinking, there's just this carpenter trying to be a rabbi. So wrong. They wouldn't even consider the good news that Jesus is the Son of God and that with his creator-sized wisdom and power and holiness, he really could forgive sins. Well, Jesus knew exactly what the teachers of the law were thinking, and so he asked a question. He said, which is easier for me to say to the paralytic, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up, pick up your bed and walk? Well, the first statement would be easier to say, right? Your sins are forgiven. Easier to say because that's a matter of the heart. It's invisible. No one would be able to prove that the man's sins hadn't been forgiven. That would be a little bit like my saying, you may not realize it, but did you know there's an invisible monkey sitting on my head right now? I mean, how could you prove that that's not true? He's invisible, right? So it's easier to talk about something that can't be verified one way or the other than to say something that is obviously either true or false, like, is this man going to be healed or not? And so, you see, to demonstrate that he really is the Son of God who has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus actually did the more difficult thing. You can see that in verses 10 and 11. So you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And if the man had just laid there powerless, everyone would have known that Jesus had no authority, including the authority to forgive sins. But know this, what Jesus did for others, he did for this man. And Jesus had healed so many others. He healed this man. The man did get up. He did take up his bed. He did walk. And, dear friends, for you and me and our salvation, Jesus also did the hard part. He did the more difficult thing. He didn't just talk about coming into this world to save sinners. He didn't just talk about coming into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus did the hard part. He went to the cross to prove that he is the Savior, willing to bleed and die, to pay for your sins with his precious blood. He took on himself, there on the cross, the guilt and shame of all your sins. This was the hard thing Jesus did, to prove that he has the power to forgive you. He took on himself the guilt of your sins. He lay in the grave powerless, dead for 3 days, but then rose up again in triumph. He did the most difficult thing of all, experiencing the very hell your sins deserve, so that now he says to you and me, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. I notice how this is written. Mark doesn't just tell us that Jesus forgave this man's sins. It's written in such a way that as we read the scripture, we actually hear Jesus say those words, your sins are forgiven. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Well, in verse 10 here, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And when we read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus often referred to himself in this way. If we didn't know better, we'd think he was just pointing out that he, the Son of God, had fully become human. But we do know better than that. We know what Daniel 7 says. There's a prophecy, and here you're going to have to use your imaginations a bit while I read from Daniel 7. Okay, so picture heaven's throne room, and there's God on the greatest throne you can imagine, and someone is coming. Someone is approaching heaven's throne room, okay? So who is that? Try to picture that. In my vision at night, said Daniel, I looked, and there before me, here's the one coming, someone like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven, approaching the Ancient of Days. He was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Can you picture that? Here's someone coming into the very throne room of heaven, into the very presence of the Father, and he is crowned with glory and authority, and people are worshiping him. And that's the Son of Man. And Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man, and I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus wasn't just saying, I'm God and I became human to save you. He was saying, you can trust me. You can follow me. You won't be disappointed because you don't see it now. It's hidden in my flesh, but there is authority, glory, and sovereign power. What I'm doing to save you is God-sized. In all this, I hope you see that Jesus really is the Savior we need. Sympathy is nice, but we need more than sympathy. Good advice is, well, it's good, but we need more than that too. We need a Savior who can say with authority, glory, and sovereign power, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven because I died for your sins, and now I am risen. But what about this? Did Jesus really forgive the man's sins? Well, now try to picture Mark 2, verse 12. Picture the man. He's on his mat, can't move his legs. Jesus says, get up and walk. Okay, you see him there? He just stood up. Can you believe it? He just stood up. This is proof that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Muscles that had atrophied and almost shrunk away to nothing from disuse, suddenly they're strong, and he hasn't stood and walked for years, but he has a perfect sense of balance, and he picks up his mat, and he glances up at his friends on the roof, and he smiles at them. I don't know if they did thumbs up back in those days, but he smiles at them, and maybe they're clapping up there on the roof, and he's holding his mat, and he begins to move toward the door, right? Get up and walk. So he's going to walk out of that house carrying his mat, his bedding, and they couldn't get in through the crowd because it was so crowded. But now, somehow or other, the crowd, it's like the Red Sea parting in front of Moses, right? They move aside, and here he is. He's walking with his bedding, and he's outside. Proof of Jesus' power to forgive sin. Oh, dear friends, let us follow this Jesus today.
Let us trust in him today. There's hope for you in him today. Shall we pray?